What an honor to be here tonight to be a part of this church. I've known of this church for a long time and respected its ministry and known of its witness here in the community and beyond here to the world. Your pastor, Stephen Davey, and his impact through the training of ministers, the building up of a church, the encouragement of so many good and right and righteous things. And it's good to be with those who hold to the faith once for all, delivered to the saints without apology, and who hold to the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God without compromise, who hold to the gospel and to the great commission imperative of taking that gospel to the nations. And it's just good to be here tonight to consider together, especially as pastors are the focal congregation here tonight, what it means to seriously and faithfully engage the culture. Now, interestingly, this is one of those questions Christians generally do not ask until they are forced to do so. In the history of the Christian church, most of the great thinking in terms of the relationship between the church and the culture, between the claims of Christ and the culture, most of these achievements have come at some moment of cultural emergency. The greatest work in the history of Christendom, the greatest work since Scripture on the issue of the relationship between Christ and culture, is Augustine's great work, The City of God, written in the 5th century. Nothing has improved upon that in terms of faithful Christian reflection upon what the Scriptures would require of us and what the gospel would require of us in the midst of the cultural context. You'll recall that Augustine said that there are two cities in each of these cities. The city of God on the one hand, the city of man on the other hand. Each of these cities is driven by its central love. The city of God is driven by love of God. The city of man by love of man. And Augustine brilliantly laid out the fact that in the Gospel of Matthew, we have the Christian imperative of a responsibility for both of these cities. When Jesus was asked, what is the first and greatest commandment? You'll recall he goes back to Deuteronomy and says, the first and greatest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And you'll recall that he immediately said, and the second is like unto it, going back to Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The first love is love of God, and that is the central love, the defining love. That's the essence of the city of God. The city of God is inhabited by those who've been ransomed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The city of man is the city not only of Genesis 1, but the city of Genesis 3. It is the city that can show humanity, the creature God made in his image, at our best and simultaneously at our worst. Well, the city of man cries out the necessity of redemption, and yet, as Augustine made so clear, following faithfully upon the teaching of Jesus, we have a responsibility to the city of man precisely because we have been left here for a purpose. God in his sovereignty left his church in this age, in this world, in the midst of a cultural context, in order that the church's presence would make a difference. And as we know, ultimately that is to be a gospel difference. It is to be an evangelistic difference. It is to be a missiological difference. But when the church is faithfully the church, it's also a political difference. It's also an economic difference. It is an artistic difference. It is a musical difference. It is a difference in every aspect of life. Because as the church is in this world, the church even now has its ultimate citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And we must remember we are not here by accident, but we are here for a purpose. And we ask the question about the church's relationship to the culture when we are forced to by the fact that some kind of emergency is taking place that demands our attention. For Augustine, it was the fall of the Roman Empire. The great fact that simply demanded the attention of any thinking Christian, especially when most Christians at that time could not imagine Christianity without the official support of the Roman Empire. And Augustine had to come back and say, you know, Christians, you have to learn how to see the coming and the going. Because the city of man is the going thing, not the coming thing. And the city of God is the coming thing and not the going thing. And there will be empires rise and empires fall, but the kingdom of Christ shall stand forever. But we are here for a purpose. If love of God is the animating love of the city of God, and if love of God is the first commandment and the greatest of all commandments, then Jesus himself said the second is like to it. We must love our neighbor as ourselves. And that, more than anything else, points to why Christians in this world, in this age, always have some kind of cultural responsibility. Sometimes we have the responsibility that comes with cultural leadership. And sometimes, and more often in the history of the church, it is the responsibility that comes with being faithful in the midst of an adversarial culture. And that's our emergency. We need to look each other in the eye and recognize that's the emergency that causes the organizers of this good conference to address in the very first meeting of this conference Christ and culture, because we know we have to, because we are now in a changed cultural context. We had been for a very long time in the midst of a cultural context in which the culture was at least not perceived to be openly antagonistic and adversarial to us. But now we recognize that something is changing, and it's changing very quickly. The Economist, one of the most important news magazines in the international context, published in London. The Economist for Britons is kind of the combination of the Wall Street Journal and Time magazine. The Economist, in its cover story for this week, points out that the moral change that is taking place in terms of human sexuality, especially in the West and specifically in the United States, is, even measured by secular authorities, the fastest velocity ever experienced in moral change in human history. Even looking at other issues in which there have been vast moral transformations, nothing like this, so comprehensive, reaching in the most intimate sphere of human life, and so political, reaching to the extremity of the laws and the ultimate authority of the courts, nothing like this has ever happened with such speed. If you go back to 2006, every poll consistently demonstrated that Americans believe that same-sex behaviors and same-sex relationships were not to be celebrated. Certainly not to be commemorated and recognized, solemnized in marriage. This is the year 2014. We're not even 10 years out. We're now just 8 years out, and somewhere in the last 24 months, almost every poll now has changed so that it comes back with the opposite. And this is leading even the pollsters to be confused, because they're asking many of the same people. And we recognize that with this great moral transformation, it's not just about sexuality. Sexuality is the defining, catalyzing issue, but it's about the hardening of a culture. It's about an adversarial turn taking place in the culture. Theo Hobson, writing not from the right but from the left, points out that we're now living in what can only be described as a moral revolution. And very brilliantly, he defines what a moral revolution requires. And it requires three different components, and you need to think about all three of these, because we are witnessing them in a very short period of time, all three of them being accomplished. The first thing necessary for a moral revolution, not just a moral shift, not just moral change, but a moral revolution, the first thing necessary is for that which was condemned to be celebrated. And we're witnessing that in our own generation. That which was condemned doesn't move to a position of mere neutrality. A moral revolution only takes place when it moves from being condemned to being celebrated, but that's just the first component. The second component is also necessary, and that is this: that which was celebrated is now condemned. So if you think about the adversarial position of the culture to us, just recognize that the cultural authority that defined the morality of human sexuality that is now to be overthrown is explicitly, self-consciously, that of the Christian church. So the first component is that which is condemned must be celebrated, but the second has to follow. That which is celebrated has to be condemned. The Economist, in its cover story this past week, said that there has been a transformation such that now homosexuality is elevated to acceptance and even celebration, but there is little to no tolerance, and this is the word they used, of homophobia, which was shorthand for any negative judgment on same-sex relationships or behaviors. But that's just the second component. The third component is also necessary, and that is this. First, the The thing that has been condemned has to be celebrated. Then the thing which was celebrated has to be condemned. But then the third is this: those who refuse to celebrate are condemned. And that's exactly where we are right now. Because there are a lot of Christians who believed if we can just be quiet about this, we'll get by. A major megachurch in New York City made headlines last week and over the weekend because its pastor, and worldwide they claim to have 100,000 in attendance. And I got in some hot water in the summer because I was interviewed by the New York Times about this church. And having been informed about its message and its ministry, I simply said it's prosperity theology for millennials. So, prosperity theology for people with a soul patch. And I got in trouble. They said I was being judgmental, that this is a church that takes very firm stands for the gospel. I had one person write me and he said, I've been going for 6 years and I've heard the gospel twice. But this church, last week, its pastor said that he has a conviction on homosexuality, but the church will take no public stand because they don't want to be divisive. Well, that's not enough. Theo Hobson, writing from the left, makes clear that's not going to be enough. Because in the third stage of this revolution, you're going to be condemned even if you just refuse to celebrate. By the way, this didn't require Theo Hobson writing from the left. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. When in the concluding verse of Romans chapter 1, he speaks to those who not only do such things, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's what's being demanded of us. But then we have to step back and recognize something else, and that is this. This can't have happened out of a vacuum. This kind of scale of moral change, this kind of moral revolution, it couldn't come out of a vacuum. Something had to have happened. Something huge had to have happened to have created the cultural opening for this. And that's where we have to go back and say, you know, we were fooling ourselves as Christians, specifically as evangelical Christians in the United States, when we believed we were surrounded by a lot of believers. Because it turns out we weren't. What we are witnessing in the United States right now is the evaporation of cultural Christianity like a morning mist. And cultural Christianity is disappearing for the very simple reason that cultural Christianity is not Christianity. I was just in Alabama over the weekend. You might call Alabama, maybe the only rival state would be Mississippi, the buckle in the Bible Belt. And yet, the Saturday I arrived in Birmingham, just this past Saturday, the Birmingham News ran a story saying that the most recent census data and data coming in from major research organizations said that the third largest and the fastest growing group of religious affiliation in Alabama were the completely unaffiliated. These are the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S. You have to spell that because I did live national radio for 10 years, and when this phrase first came out, I discovered that when I talked about the nuns, people thought I was talking about a vast increase of ladies wearing black habits. That is not what we're talking about here. That would be a concern. That's not the concern. These are those who have no religious affiliation whatsoever. And the reason why sociologists are so fascinated by that is because Americans, for virtually all of American history, and certainly for the last 150 years, even when they weren't anything, felt that they had to say they were something. And so they would come up with at least a brand name they would throw out because they didn't want to say, I'm nothing, but now the fastest growing group in America are the nothings, and it's not just in Brooklyn, and it's not just in Portland, it's not just in Seattle, it's in Birmingham. By the way, I won't have time to trace this out, but there are now more of the nuns in the state of Alabama than there are mainline Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, and all the rest put together. Mainline liberal Protestantism is collapsing everywhere and now represents the fourth largest designation within the state of Alabama. If it's collapsing in Alabama, it's collapsing everywhere. What we're talking about here is the process known as secularization. It's the process whereby societies lose any significant religious binding authority. And that's where we have to be very careful here, because this is where we have to think clearly as Christians. We have to think biblically, because as it turns out, there are a lot of people around us who are spiritual in some way. There are a lot of people around us who will say they believe in God, but they don't believe in any particular God. And here's the thing. In Europe, secularization took a very hard form in which people identified themselves as agnostics and atheists. The secularization pattern in Europe is an aggressive, outright denial of God. That is not in the main what is happening in the United States. What's happening in the United States is a kinder, gentler secularization, which people say, I believe in God, but there's no content to the God in whom they believe. Here's what you need to watch. What is being lost in the United States is the binding authority of revelation. What's being lost is the knowledge that there is a one true and living God and that he has spoken. As Francis Schaeffer said two generations ago, he is there and he is not silent. That's what is now not believed. And when we show up and say, thus says the Lord, they say, says who? We're in our own cultural emergency, and this leads us to try to gain our bearings, or at least it should. There are all too many Christians who think the way to address this is merely to abdicate to it, to accommodate to it, to simply decide that that the culture is going to have to set the rules that the church is now going to have to abide by. And let me just tell you, that is a recipe for losing the gospel, not in a century, not in a generation, but in the blink of an eye. And then there are others who are saying, what we need to do is withdraw. What we need to do is somehow isolate ourselves from the culture. We'll just quarantine ourselves from the culture. And my response to that is, good luck. It's not going to happen. We are in the world, but not of it. We have a citizenship that's in heaven, but we also have a citizenship here on earth. We can't escape a cultural responsibility, because we've been left in this world for a purpose. And even though we can understand the impulse to withdraw, you really can't. My favorite anecdote about this, by the way, has to do with an Irish Catholic United States senator who was a Democrat. He was also one of the most brilliant men ever to serve in the United States Senate. His name was Daniel Patrick Moynihan, and he was a United States senator from New York. He was succeeded, as a matter of fact, by Hillary Rodham Clinton. And Moynihan, by the way, was a very brave man. He was intellectually courageous. He defended, for instance, the law against partial birth abortion by saying it isn't close to infanticide, it is infanticide. He called things as he saw them. Daniel Patrick Moynihan, New York senators, it turns out, have to run in the entire state of New York, which some of them forget, which is why they're short-term senators from the state of New York. And because New York New York is Manhattan in the South and Alabama in the North. That's their problem. And there are a bunch of farmers up there, and dairy farmers, and there are a bunch of Amish folks. And by the way, the Amish don't vote, I wonder why, but at some point, Daniel Patrick Moynihan, campaigning in upstate New York, went to see a group of Amish farmers. And since they don't vote, who knows why he went, but he did go, and he got a great story out of it. The story's this. He's talking to this Amish father, and he says, what are the great challenges you face? He says, the young people, they're a big challenge. Moynihan knows what it's like in Manhattan. He was a professor at Harvard. He knows what it's like in Boston. He says, well, just what kind of temptations are coming to young people here in this Amish community? Cut off from the culture, riding in wagons, no cell phones, no electricity. How is the culture getting in? And this guy, this Amish farmer, not realizing he was talking to a prominent Irish Catholic, said, the problem is my own daughter is being tempted by Catholicism. Moynihan's really interested now, and he says, what makes you think that? He said, because I hear her with her little friends talking about Madonna. He does have a problem. It's just not the problem he thinks he's got. You can withdraw as your aim, but you can't actually withdraw, and it turns out Christ didn't tell us to withdraw. He told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 17. Our task is to gain some biblical grounding and understanding in our particular cultural context, or in any cultural context, what is the church called to do? Acts chapter 17, and for the sake of time, we'll begin reading at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day to those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this is, this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." We find Paul in Athens, and actually one of the things we need to note is that we find Paul alone in Athens. He is alone in this context. The brethren took him as far as Athens, and then they left him. They called for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, and they departed, leaving Paul alone in Athens. By the time Silas and Timothy catch up with Paul, Paul has moved to Corinth. Paul's alone in Athens, and Athens would be a very interesting place for the great apostle to the Gentiles to find himself. Athens was still the capital city of the intellect, and even the Romans knew that. The Romans, seeing themselves as the successor and fulfillment culture to the fallen Greeks, understood nonetheless that they were intellectually inferior to the Greeks, and they saw themselves as perpetuating the culture of Greece to the extent that Greece was still, and Athens in particular, seen as the epitome of learning and of intellect. Paul, the citizen of the Roman Empire, but more importantly, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, finds himself in Athens alone. What will Paul do? What we see here is a manifesto for apologetics, for missiology, for evangelism, for all kinds of things that the church desperately needs to know right now. But we also see that the Apostle Paul gives us a model here, and Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives it to us so that we can see in this incident from the life of the Apostle Paul something of how an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ engaged the culture. We're told that Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and as he was waiting, you know the Apostle Paul, he's not going to be idly waiting. He's going to be doing something, and you have a pretty good idea of what that something is. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, notice this, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. One of the things we need to note here is that the first lesson we gain from the Apostle Paul is actually nothing he did, but what happened within him. The Greek word here is one you will recognize, paroxysm. He had a fit within himself, a fit of grief by which he was overcome. The reason he had this paroxysm, the reason he had this fit of anxiety, the reason his spirit was provoked within him was because he saw the city full of idols. The Apostle Paul understands fully what idolatry is. He understands that this is indeed the elevation of the culture to the point of worship. This is the elevation of something made with human hands. And in the background of this, of course, is the logic of the Old Testament, such as is found in Isaiah chapter 44 that Paul references in Romans chapter 1. Where in Isaiah chapter 44, you'll recall the prophet speaks about the idolatry, raises a tree, a commonsensical, productive, good thing in itself to do. He cuts the tree down. He cuts the tree in half. With half the tree, he uses it with fairly good stewardship. He cuts it up. He burns it. He creates a fire. He warms himself by the fire. He roasts a roast on it. He bakes bread on it. He uses it for some sane, reasonable purpose. It was a tree he raised. It was a tree he harvested. It was a tree he cut in half. And yet, as you'll recall from Isaiah chapter 44, with the other half of the tree, he carves it into an idol. And he bows down and he worships it. And he calls it his God, and as Isaiah says, he doesn't even have the sense to know that he has a lie in his hand. Well, Athens didn't just have a singular lie. They had a city full of lies. And as we see later in this text, they were actually so consumed with the pluralism of idolatry that they were afraid to leave any idol out. And if you're looking for a contemporary display of this kind of spiritual consumerism of the position of being afraid that you might leave some idol out, all you have to do is go to the nation of India today and you'll see a very similar situation. The sociologist Peter Berger and his team, he by the way is one of the greatest theorists of secularization theory, and he's in his 10th decade of life. He's lived long enough to make the theory and revise it twice. That's not experienced by everybody. Now, Peter Berger and his team did what's called a longitudinal study of religion across the world. They were looking for the most religious nation, and they were looking for the least religious nation, and they were going to fill in all the gaps in between. And you won't be surprised that the most religious nation on earth, just measured in terms of measurable religiosity, was India. And the least religious nation on earth was Sweden. By the way, he was asked some years ago, he said, he was asked, so how do you explain the United States of America? And he said, oh, it's simple. He said, it's a nation of Indians ruled over by an elite of Swedes. But to misquote Richard Nixon, we're all Swedes now. America is catching up with Europe in terms of its secularity. It's the secular turn in this country is very apparent, but that doesn't mean that the idols flee. As a matter of fact, in yesterday's edition of the Birmingham News, the response to the study that was reported the day before from one columnist was to come back and say, look, I know a lot of these people who are religiously unaffiliated. They're not atheists. They are spiritual people. Hell's going to be filled with spiritual people. And the point is that the Apostle Paul was not impressed with their idolatry. He was distressed by it to the point of a fit within him, because he did not see this as some proud cultural artifact in which they ought to find pride. He saw it as a spiritual problem of monumental proportions, because that which God planted within every one of his human creatures, the desire to know him, has been perverted into this idolatry. So the first thing we see about the Apostle Paul is that witnessing the culture worshiping itself and creating the own cultural objects of its worship led the Apostle Paul such that his spirit was provoked within himself. Then what will he do? So, as you see in verse 17, the first word, so, instrumentally, what follows is Paul reasoned in the synagogue and with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. The second thing we see from this passage is that as the Apostle Paul, by the worldview of the gospel and by the work of the Holy Spirit within him, as he saw what was at stake, he did not flee, he didn't run from Athens, He didn't retrace his steps and go back. He didn't immediately run to Corinth. Instead, he goes to the synagogue and he goes to the marketplace in order there to argue, to reason, to evangelize, to present, to proclaim, to teach, to preach the claims of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Now, that's the second thing we need to see. In the midst of this kind of accurate analysis of the peril of the culture, our response should not be to run, but rather to go. To go into where the arguments are made and make the arguments. The Apostle Paul, who tells us that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, he goes first, as is his modus operandi, into the synagogue, and there he preaches Christ. But he doesn't just preach Christ. We are told here that he reasoned. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. The first context is the Jewish context, as Paul typically, for good reason, as he tells us about the priority of the gospel, goes first to the synagogue, and then he goes into the marketplace, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, but in both places, he's reasoning concerning Christ. Here's one of the problems with evangelical Christianity today. Too many evangelicals have assertions, but they lack arguments. It's one of the reasons why we're losing so many young people. One of the things we have to note right now is that the biggest generation, the most populous generation in American history, the millennials, is now coming into adulthood. And even in many of our own homes and in many of our own churches, they've been giving nothing but a bag of assertions. They've been given no arguments. And here's what we're going to discover. The reason why the millennials include the largest percentage of the nuns, and why even as one out of five Americans of any age is now one of the nuns, and one out of three of the millennials, part of the reason is we acted as if the culture would somehow leave them alone. We seem to believe that somehow if we just gave them assertions and we just told them this is what we believe, we could send them to the university, we could send them to the college, we could send them into the marketplace of ideas, we could send them into popular entertainment, popular culture, and they would hold on to those assertions. Here's the reality. The Christian worldview is not merely assertions, it is arguments. Biblically constructed, theologically faithful, logically consistent and compelling arguments. One of the reasons why we've lost so much ground is that the church failed to reason on the basis of Scripture, to use reason in order to make arguments, to declare the whole counsel of God, as the Apostle Paul was bold to do, first in the synagogue and then in the marketplace. And he does this every day. And then we are told in successive verses some of what happened. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Now, just in shorthand, the Epicureans and the Stoics are two different schools of thought. They're actually not completely opposite, but largely opposite. This is something like saying the Sadducees and the Pharisees, where the Pharisees were the conservatives and the Sadducees were the liberals. In this case, the Epicureans are those who are very concerned about the present and very concerned about experience, where the Stoics are very concerned about character, and they're very concerned about the future, and quite frankly, the Stoics and the Epicureans will both go to hell, because if they remain nothing more than Stoics and Epicureans, they're equally distant from the gospel. But one of the reasons why this is important is because in the intellectual pluralism, the ideological pluralism of Athens in the first century, they're both commonly perplexed by Paul. And it's because they're both commonly perplexed by the gospel. And they show up. And notice what they say about Paul. They said, what does this babbler wish to say? The whole lot embedded in that. For one thing, they apparently didn't even understand Paul's categories. And you're going to notice that's true. You know, I was on a university campus just a matter of months ago. And I dropped a word that they'd never heard before, evidently. It was the word sin. And no, I'm serious. I mean, I got looks not so much of antipathy, but of complete perplexity because of the context in which I used the word. They clearly were surprised by it. And then I realized, okay, I'm going to have to back up a bit because they don't even know what they're rejecting yet. And that's what the Apostle Paul faced in so many ways. He was a babbler. Of course, this refers to the typical Greco-Roman way of dismissing someone who wasn't speaking the right language. The Apostle Paul is speaking the right language. He's just not using the categories they are expected to. This is an intellectual condescending statement here. Now, you'll notice they're still interested. They may be condescending, but they're still interested. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Again, if you go into any context, especially where the gospel has never been heard before, and you speak of the gospel, you're going to discover that people lack even the categories at first to understand what you're talking about unless you're very careful. And the Apostle Paul, in mentioning Jesus and the resurrection, using a term for the resurrection that was female in terms of gender, given the polytheistic confusion of Athens in the first century, they thought he was talking about two deities, a male deity, Jesus, and a female deity, resurrection. I was on the Larry King show over 40 times in past years when he was on CNN. And the mail after every one of those appearances was always fascinating. And it was perplexing in many ways because it was clear that in the context of that kind of cable news conversation, you could never say enough to mean everything you meant to say, and people would hear some things, and they would even like the categories to understand it. I appreciate it when they wrote me because at least I had the opportunity to write them back. But it was clear that when you're talking to Americans today, and most of that was 10 years ago, when you're talking to Americans today, many of them even lack the categories to know what it is we're talking about. We have to work at even defining those categories. The Apostle Paul did that. The confusion is reflected in the response of those who are speaking here. But they still want to know. So in verse 19, they took hold of him and they brought him to the Areopagus. By the way, that is not an innocent context. When they laid hold of him, it was in effect an arrest. This is the same phrase that was used of how the authorities in the city of Athens took hold of Socrates in order to force his execution. They're not happy. They brought Paul to the Areopagus saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears." Have you ever thought about that as a definition for evangelism? One of the greatest definitions of evangelism found in the scripture is this: we are to bring strange things to many ears. We are to bring the gospel to ears that have never heard the gospel before, and we are to reason about the gospel with ears that have never understood the gospel before, and we are to bring the gospel to those ears over and over again as we have opportunity, making the case for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are told about the spiritual hunger that is reflected even in the explanation Luke gives us about those who are in the Areopagus. Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there in this center of intellect would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing nothing, something new. They were desperate that they might miss something. They were desperate that there might be some new thought, some new school of philosophy, some new intellectual ideological development, some new concept of thought, some new mechanism of rhetoric, some new engine of reason. They were afraid that they would lose out on something. And if you've never seen anyone like this before, you have never been in a faculty meeting at a secular university. Because I have had that opportunity, and this is pretty much what it looks like. And one of the ways it works in the academic world is you act like there's nothing you haven't heard. And this works in the academic community. They say, "Have you read such and such and so and so?" And you're embarrassed to say, "No, I haven't read him." And if you really want to have a good time, you make up an author in a book and you start asking people if you read it. "Oh yes, I read that 30 years ago and found it very helpful." Human nature doesn't change. Again, we have an instrumental in verse 20. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, there he is. He's at ground zero of intellectual debate, intellectual context. He's in the ground zero of intellectual combat. He's in ground zero of the cultural pinnacle of the first century world. He's by himself. He was left by the brothers. Paul and Silas have been summoned, but they are not here yet. He's by himself, and he is, in effect, on trial. And he speaks, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Oh my goodness. I think they were probably pleased with that. Hell's going to be filled with religious people. Religion doesn't save. And I know my grandmother told me that and got me all confused, because then I'd hear about the Christian religion. Oh, Christianity's not a religion. It's not a religion. Religion's a do. You know that. And there's truth in it. But that's not exactly what the Apostle Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about this in the vernacular of the American South. He's talking about this in the vernacular of first century Greece. He's speaking of the fact that they demonstrate an insatiable religious hunger. They demonstrate an obsessive religious interest. And not only that, they betray an absolute insecurity, a fear and anxiety, to the point that they have even, as Paul describes, built an altar to an unknown God, because they are desperately afraid that they may leave out one idol, one God who needs to be placated for the good and health of Athens. So they create even an altar to an unknown God. Paul speaks to them. He says, I found that altar with the inscription to an unknown God. And then he says in verse 23, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. There again is the joy of bringing that which has not been heard before, the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the countercultural, subversive, revolutionary, counter-revolutionary gospel of Jesus Christ, taking it where it hasn't been heard before. But in the English Standard Version, they clean it up just a bit. In the New American Standard, I believe it's much clearer here. What he says is, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. Now, that's a loaded word. Just imagine going to the faculty at Harvard University and saying, I'm here to declare to you what you're ignorant of. That's tough. But Paul's doing more than that. He's at the Areopagus. He's there in Athens, and he speaks to the Athenians and says, what you worship in ignorance, in not knowing, in knowing not, I proclaim to you. We also observe in this lesson from the ministry of the Apostle Paul his directness. He doesn't seek to make any minimization of the necessity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't shrink into some form of syncretism. He doesn't say, I just want to add one more idol. He says, I want to tell you who that unknown God is. And then he indicts their ignorance and tells them he will now declare this God to them. The God, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. Pause there for just a moment. I don't know how many times I read that text, starting from when I first started reading the Bible through, at least annually, as a 13-year-old, and I looked at this and I thought, well, that makes sense. I understand that. We have to realize this is a direct refutation of the polytheistic creation myth of the ancient Greeks. The Apostle Paul here boldly, even as he's on trial for basically intellectual crimes and is being brought before the court of the Areopagus in order to defend himself, he goes on the offensive saying, the God that I'm telling you about, the one you're ignorant of, that I now proclaim to you, is the one who made all mankind. He is the creator of the entire cosmos. He made all that is, and being Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't need to live in one of your piddly little temples. That this is one of the great insights, by the way, of the difference between monotheism and polytheism. Idolatry in terms of carved idols and that kind of very graphic idolatry of objects is almost always associated with polytheism. Because you end up having a god for this and a god for that. You look at Baal in the Old Testament. My Southern Baptist Sunday school teacher has called him Baal. not understanding a diphthong, but that's all right. Didn't expect them to be Hebrew scholars. But then you look at the Ashtoreth and you look at all these and you see you got fertility gods, you've got gods of power, you've got gods of fecundity, you've got gods of fertility, you got all these kinds of gods. If you're going to carve gods, you got to carve a bunch of them. And you're going to have to name them different names, and you're going to have to ascribe to them different things, and you're going to have to give them different characters, and there's no greater illustration of that than, of course, the polytheistic mythology of the ancient Greeks themselves. The monotheism changes everything, because now you've got a creator god who is simultaneously the god responsible for the operation of the cosmos, who is simultaneously also the god who's responsible for the morality and the entire structure of morality, and he's the god who is also going to judge, and that's exactly where Paul goes. One of the most interesting aspects, by the way, of polytheism is the separation of the creator god from the judging god. And one of the great achievements of God's self-revelation of himself and putting those two together is made very clear that he who created the world will judge all therein. Paul makes that clear. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. In other words, this is the God who controls everything. As B.B. Warfield says in his little book, The Plan of Salvation, once you come to understand monotheism and the fact that this God created everything that is, then you come to understand that he owns it all and will hold every atom and molecule to account, the same God. Now, by the way, footnote number 431. This is why, in our modern cultural moment, one of the things driving the secularists crazy is that there are a lot of us who won't accept their creation myth. And their creation myth, called the theory of evolution, makes an easy escape hatch, not just from Genesis, but from Revelation. Because the reason they are so intent on removing the biblical understanding of the beginning is because what they really want to avoid is the biblical conclusion. Paul will not separate this. He establishes by his sovereign operation of all things, even the dwelling places of different peoples and families and clans and nations and tribes, that they should seek God and hope that they may feel their way toward him. And this is where Augustine again talked about that space within us, every single human being created by God in his image, that makes us know that he's there even when we do not know his name. This is what one prominent Christian philosopher refers to as that great thing we cannot not know. And then the Apostle Paul goes to quote Scripture, and then he quotes one of their own poets, just to make the very point that even in their rejection of the one true and living God, even in their ignorance, even in their confusion represented in this idol to the unknown God, they still, even in their poetry, even in their own cultural artifacts, point to the fact that there is a knowledge of what they cannot not know that's still there, including the fact that we are all his offspring. We are not accidents. We're not just cosmic accidents. We're offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think. By the way, that breaks all the intellectual rules. You know, this is what you're not supposed to say in a relativistic postmodern age. Postmodernism, by the way, basically is gone as a brand, but it's left the same structure of the thought in its way. It's the relativism that remains. And you're supposed to say that's sort of true, sort of not true. Maybe that's true. Maybe it's true for you, not true for me. But now the Apostle Paul, who is the absolute rejector of that kind of understanding of truth, says you ought not to think. You're wrong. You're ignorant, first of all. That had to hurt. And now you ought not to think that way. That the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed, as you see here, by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. By the way, what does that mean? That's a reference that comes up again in Paul to the fact that God has withheld his judgment, as you see also in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. The Apostle Paul doesn't mean that they are rendered innocent. He says God has held back his judgment and his wrath in order that the atonement may be accomplished and the gospel may be preached. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now, that crucial word, now, he commands. He doesn't suggest, he doesn't offer, he commands. The gospel is not an offer. Well, I mean, it is a well-meant offer in terms of telling people the promise of the gospel. In that sense, it is. But God doesn't present it to humanity as an offer. He presents it to humanity as a command to repent and to believe and be saved. He has fixed a day. Here comes that judgment. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So one of the things we need to see here as we continue through this text is that the Apostle Paul finds it necessary to speak of biblical theology in defense of the gospel. His argument on behalf of the gospel, his presentation, even here in this elevated intellectual context, is to do biblical theology in which creation and fall and redemption and new creation, they are all present here in terms of what is present in creation and in judgment and in atonement and in decision demanded now. And you'll notice the Apostle Paul does here, as we assume in so many other cases, we don't assume we know everything Paul said here, but Paul said at least all of this. We know that when Paul, for instance, is writing to the Corinthians, he says that he will not speak without speaking of that which he received of first priority, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. We know in Romans chapter 10, he distills the gospel down to the fact that salvation comes to the one who confesses with the lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead. And somehow in this, when you get to the point here in Acts chapter 17, where we are told that he spoke of the assurance of the confidence that God has given as a public display of his atoning power by raising him from the dead. Now in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's not new. You didn't have to have the post-Enlightenment skeptics of the 18th and 19th centuries to find mockers of the resurrection. They were found at the foot of the cross, and they were found after the empty tomb. The mockers of the resurrection have been found all throughout human history, and they were found at the Areopagus when Paul preached the gospel. But others said, and this is, as we conclude, what we have to watch here. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Some years ago, I was looking at a commentary in the book of Acts by a very liberal New Testament scholar, and every once in a while, I look at him just to see what those arguments are all about. And this is one of the best-known liberal scholars of the book of Acts in the history of the Christian church, and sure enough, I found something there that was truly interesting, because at the conclusion of his commentary on Acts 17, he writes, "Thus ends one of the greatest evangelistic disasters in Christian history." The failure of the Apostle Paul at Athens. And why was it a failure? He said, because obviously the conclusion of Acts 17 points to the fact that his arguments were ineffectual, that his methodology was inconsequential, that he failed because it was mostly a rejection. There were just some. The conclusion here is clearly that this is a minority. Some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is not an account of apostolic failure. This is a model for every single one of us, and especially in a moment of cultural emergency, especially when we understand the challenge of a new cultural context in America in which the church finds itself in a different place than it was before, and in which we have the question as to whether we're going to accommodate to the demands of this culture and its moral revolution, or if we're going to preach the gospel. And then we understand that if indeed we do as we must, understand it is our task to preach the gospel, we're going to have to do so knowing that it's not going to produce the kind of results that a revivalistic Christian culture told us to expect when people thought they ought to come and felt guilty if they didn't. And they wanted to identify with us not just because they wanted to identify with Christ, but because they wanted to sell insurance policies and they wanted to be seen as upright, decent human beings. Well, now, if you're going to let the world tell you who an upright, decent human being is, you're not going to be in an evangelical Bible-preaching church. And these days, we're going to find out where the church is because we're going to find out who's going to stand with the God who is and who speaks and who doesn't. One of the lessons we gain here from the Apostle Paul as we come to the conclusion is that we don't measure things the way we as American evangelicals, rather uniquely in the history of the Christian church, fooled ourselves into believing we can measure success. This is one of the great stories of apostolic faithfulness in the New Testament. And you'll recall the fact that God himself said to his own prophet, I'm going to send you, but they're not going to hear. When he called Isaiah, he said, you're going to go, and they're going to harden their hearts, and they're not going to hear. But then he also says, some will hear, and some will believe, and some will be saved. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13 when he explains to the disciples why he speaks in parables. He says, I speak to them in parables because seeing they don't see, and hearing they don't hear. No, but some do hear. There's that good soil. And some do believe. There's that response. In this new cultural context, with a generation that is so secular that, quite frankly, the accelerating secularity of the millennials is going to catch us all by surprise, even when we just look at the next several years, because even as even one out of three the millennials is secular now, that's going to be intensified dramatically when someone who's 14 becomes now 19 just 5 years from now. We're going to discover one of the greatest mission fields in the history of the Christian church right here. In a generation, the largest generation in American history. We're going to face the challenge. You're right here in the middle of the research triangle, and there is no way, if you're aware of what's going on, that you can believe you can get away from your Mars Hill. You live in it. And wherever you are, there's a Mars Hill right where you are. And the question is whether you're going to do as the Apostle Paul does. The question is going to be, when you see the religious confusion and the paganisms and the idolatries and the cultural confusions and the lies of the age, are you filled with a kind of provoked spirit, the paroxysm that grieved the Apostle Paul? Because if you are, you're going to know the only thing to do is to preach the gospel. And you're going to do it by making arguments, not mere assertions. And you're going to do it knowing that you're going to confuse some people and you're going to offend some people. And they just may lay hold of you and drag you in front of some authorities and say, now we even want you to tell us against pain of some penalty what it is you believe. We're going to find out who it is who will speak. But you know, the great promise comes at the end of this after we follow through the content of what the Apostle Paul has to say. We come to understand not the failure, but the promise that some men joined him and believed. Even someone so well known that he was named for the Areopagus, someone who must have been there for years and years and years, Dionysius the Areopagite, he left the Areopagus to follow Paul, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. We're going to learn how to recalibrate our understanding of faithfulness and God's blessings, but we're going to discover that the gospel is even more powerful than we knew it to be. Because we're going to discover what the church has always known, that when the gospel is proclaimed, just as when the word is preached, it never returns void. Sometimes you see the harvest, sometimes you don't. The responsibility is to preach in season and out of season and trust the rest to God. Acts chapter 17 is one of those chapters that captures our attention, and it does leave us with a decision. Is this failure or faithfulness? I think you know the answer. And knowing the answer, we know not only what the Apostle Paul did, but what it is we're called to do. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We pray that you will use your word to the increase of your church and for your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.